This miracle that we want to look at this morning, I want to draw a few points on it because it's extremely important. This miracle is uniquely recorded in Luke's gospel. It is not recorded in any other gospel. So this particular miracle is exclusive to Luke itself. This miracle takes place in a synagogue. He tells us this in verse 10, that this is where it takes place. And by the way, this is the last miracle that Jesus does in a synagogue that is recorded. It is also the last time that Jesus is recorded to have been in a synagogue. It's also noteworthy to note that when Jesus started his ministry in Luke chapter 4, he started it in a synagogue. So this is really the conclusion of Jesus' ministry in the synagogue. This is it. This is the last miracle that will be done. This is the last time it's recorded that he was in a synagogue. He started in a synagogue, and so now this is the conclusion of his ministry in the synagogue itself. And what a sad way to end with the religious angry with Jesus, angry over the actions of Jesus healing in a synagogue on the Sabbath. You know, religion focuses upon the externals. It focuses upon the outward. And really, when you look at religion, it focuses upon observance. It focuses upon rituals, rules, and regulations. It's always concerned about what a person does. Is the person doing this? But how Christianity is light years apart from religion. Christianity focuses upon the internal. It focuses upon the heart. Christianity would say this: why are you performing that ritual? Why are you reading your Bible? Why are you praying? Why are you going to church? See, that's where Christianity would focus upon. We like to say the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And so Jesus meets now with opposition from the religious community in a synagogue. Now, this is not new to us. Opposition by the religious, we have seen it over and over and over again in Luke's gospel. Of course, we saw it at his beginning of the ministry in Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 6. And so now we see it yet again here in chapter 13. We'll even see it again in chapter 14. It's almost as if God puts this miracle here so that we might see the miracle in the mirror, that we might look into the mirror and say, have I really got what the mission of Jesus is? Do I really get the mission of Jesus? Am I getting his message? Am I putting together that the miracles that he's doing is consistent with the prophecies foretold the Messiah would do? Am I really convinced that this is the Son of God? That's who this is? I mean, am I getting it? And I think that's why this is recorded for us. It's sort of a test before the final. It's kind of a pop test. And it's saying, do you get this? Do you get who Jesus is? Do you get his mission? Do you get that he is the fulfillment? And I tell you, you look back over the last 2,000 years, and you know, things have not changed. Satan loves religion. I mean, Satan and religion go together. They really do. Satan loves religion. But Satan hates a relationship. And what light years religion versus relationship really are? Well, the wider scope is this section we're looking at began in chapter 9, verse 51, and extends to chapter 19, verse 27. The whole section that we're in right now is dealing with the rejection of the Son of Man. 10 different times in these chapters, we read the words that Jesus is on the road as Jesus is going towards Jerusalem, as Jesus is traveling. So 10 different times in Luke's gospel, because what this is Jesus is leaving northern Galilee and he's heading south to Judea, which is approximately 95 to 100 miles. And what Luke is doing is, Luke is recording various encounters Jesus is having on the road to Jerusalem. Now, the road to Jerusalem would probably take 4 days. I mean, you could get to Jerusalem in 4 days if you're really pushing it. But Luke records these events that take place about 2 to 3 months period of time. So we come across such an issue this morning that takes place in the synagogue itself. So this whole 13th chapter is dealing with the kingdom of God. The first 9 verses, repentance is the means of entering the kingdom of God. This morning now in verses 10 through 17 is opposition to the kingdom. Not everyone's going to receive his message. Not everyone is going to acknowledge that the miraculous is coming from God. They're just not going to get it. And so here's the thought of our passage this morning. A relationship with Jesus brings liberation, but through religion, persons are kept in bondage. And that, simply said, is what this passage is all about. Jesus is the great liberator. There are those that don't want liberation. There are those that are happy with their bondage. They're happy with where they're at. In some cases, they're blinded to it. They're absolutely blind to the position that they're in. Now, here's how I want to break it down this morning. In verses 10 through 13 is kingdom miracle. We want to see this miracle of Jesus that makes it clear that this is the kingdom of God. This is God at work. And then in verse 14, we have kingdom criticism. Not everyone agrees with that. They don't see this as coming from God. And then in verses 15 through 17 is kingdom authority. Jesus then explains why he did what he did. I mean, this is what the kingdom of God is all about. It's about setting people free. It's about liberating prisoners. It's untying people. Unchaining them is what it's about. So let's pick it up here now in verses 10 through 13, and let's talk about the kingdom miracle. And I think it would be a great thing to start this year with taking notes, printing out the notes, bringing the notes with us, unless, you know, you happen to, you know, you got an iPad or you can, you know, you can open up the app right now and the notes are right there. There's 4 pages of notes we're going to put up on the screen. I think printing them out, hole punching them, putting them in a binder, I think that's the way to go. I think that's a great way to go. So I think it's a good thing. And I think this whole year, you know, we make the commitment on Wednesdays and Sundays to print out the notes, bring them with us. And then you don't have to write them out. They're already there. So as God speaks to you, you can jot down little thoughts next to the verses, next to the addresses of the passage. And as God speaks, you can write those things down. Then later on, you can refer back. Oh, I remember that, where Jesus did that special healing on that woman. So let's look here at this kingdom miracle. It says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Now, notice that word "and," because Luke just left off with Jesus teaching on repentance. Jesus was interrupted, and it was brought to his attention about Pilate murdering some worshipers. Some Samaritan worshipers were in the midst of worshiping, and Pilate went in and murdered them. And Jesus takes that opportunity to say that unless you repent, you will also perish. Then Jesus brings up a current event that is kind of interesting. It tells us he was up on the events of his day about the Tower of Siloam, which was over there towards the city of David. And this tower during construction renovation fell over and 18 different people died during this falling of this tower. And Jesus then says, you too will likewise perish unless you repent. Something worse than physical death will occur if you fail to repent. But then in verses 6 through 9, Jesus concludes with the evidence or the fruit of repentance. Look at verse 6 of chapter 13. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now, it's not a typo that Jesus used in the illustration or the parable for 3 years, because Jesus has been teaching for 3 years. He's been doing miracles for 3 years. You would think that after 3 years, there'd be some fruit. And so Jesus says there must be fruit with repentance. There has got to be some tangible fruit with repentance. So with that as the backdrop regarding repentance, it simply says here in verse 10, and he was teaching. Now, regardless of what some teachers and preachers often say today, is the number one ministry and mission of Jesus was teaching. And I would cite to you that there were times during his ministry that Jesus would heal people and he would say, don't tell anybody. Now, if your main focus is healing, wouldn't you say, shout it from the rooftops? But see, Jesus downplayed his miraculous because the miraculous validated his message. His main focus was the message of God. That was the mission of Jesus, was to preach the gospel. Now think about this for a moment. You know, if you have a broken body, it's a wonderful thing if God decides to heal you. But you know what? If you're not born again and God heals you, when you die, and you will, you'll be separated from God for all of eternity. So the number one concern on the heart and mind of God is salvation. God may choose to heal, but salvation supersedes all of that. And that's why when someone comes up and they say, hey, can you please pray for this friend of mine? They were just diagnosed with cancer. Can you pray for them? And you know, my question undoubtedly is, do they know the Lord? Because maybe God wants to use this cancer to humble them so that they might get salvation. Who knows? They may get saved and they may even get healed. But what a sad thing to see them healed and never come to salvation. So this idea, when you watch like these various preachers on TV, every time they teach, it's on giving, it's on miracles, and they never really cover the instruction of Jesus. It's always about, you know, give to this many, give, or God wants to heal you, you should never be sick. And so it's almost as if the whole mission of Jesus was never instruction, was never preaching, it was always just healing and asking for money. That's what Jesus did, but that's not true. His ministry was a teaching ministry. Notice it says that this teaching was in one of the synagogues on a Sabbath. Now, we don't know what village, we don't know what town, we don't know what city this took place. So it's foolish for us to say, well, we know where it is. We don't know. Only Luke records this, and Luke here does not tell us. Now, the Sabbath was the Saturday. So Jesus is teaching in a synagogue on a Sabbath or on a Saturday. Now, the synagogue is not to be confused with the temple. There's only one temple. There's many, many synagogues. There's probably millions of synagogues, but there's only one temple. The only temple was the temple in Jerusalem. That was the only temple. So sometimes when we read this, we think of the temple. Well, that's wrong thinking. This is a synagogue, not a temple. Now, what is the origin of the synagogue? As far back as we can see, the synagogue started when Judah was pushed into Babylonian captivity. The Babylonians, of course, destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and so they were in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, and so they couldn't go to the temple. So it's during this period of time that we see the birth of the synagogue. The synagogue was a place in which you could pray. It was a place where the scriptures could be read and the scriptures could be expounded upon. Now, any city could have a synagogue. This was the requirement in order to have a synagogue. There had to be 10 Jewish males in a location that wanted a synagogue. Now, let me qualify this. In order to be a Jewish male, you had to be at least 12 years of age. I don't know if you look at your 12-year-old as an adult. I don't. I look at some 18-year-olds, and I'm going, that's a wobbler right there, you know. But some exceptions, of course. But the point is that Any son that had his bar mitzvah that was 12 years of age, he was considered adult. So really, technically, if you had 10 12-year-old males, you could literally form a synagogue in your village, in your community. Now, the 2 days of worship were Thursdays and Saturdays. Those were the two basic days. Now, What was the function of the synagogue? Well, the function of the synagogue, first of all, number one, was a place to read the scriptures. People did not privately own scripture. Scriptures were very precious. Synagogues would have them, and so it was a chance to go to the synagogue to literally read the scriptures from the scrolls themselves. And there they would recite the scriptures such as the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Secondly, the function of the synagogue was the exposition of scripture. The scriptures were explained and they were told how to apply them. So it was a place to read the scriptures. Secondly, it was a place to be instructed, to be given application, how to apply the scriptures to our life. And then number three, it was a place of prayer. Now, the synagogue was run by a board of elders. There were elders that had oversight over the synagogue, but there would be one presiding elder or president that would oversee the others that was basically in charge. Now, you see Jesus, when you go through the Gospels, he was speaking and he taught several times in the synagogue. Why is this? Because one of the customs was that when a visiting rabbi showed up in a community, in a village, in a town, that it was courtesy to invite the rabbi to teach. It was the custom to let him teach. So Jesus then would take that opportunity to then share with the people is what he did. And you see this in the book of Acts. Paul would be invited into a synagogue, and there he would go. When Paul would go into a community, the first place he would go would be a synagogue because he realized my mission, like Jesus's, is to reach the lost sheep of Israel. They have first priority. But if Israel rejects the message, we'll go to the Gentiles. So that's what was taking place here. So Jesus was obviously asked to speak. He's a traveling rabbi. He's got a large group of people that are following him. He's heading down to Jerusalem. And so there, Jesus was invited to speak. And so why was Jesus teaching the synagogue? Well, he's doing it to reach Israel. That's why he's doing it. He has a message of salvation. He has a message of the kingdom. And this is why Paul did the exact same thing. You see the apostles doing the exact same thing. They're attempting to reach Israel. So look at verse 11. And there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. Now notice these words here in verse 11. There was a woman. I would underline that. Let me tell you why. Luke's been called the gospel to women. That's actually one of the terms for the Gospel of Luke. Luke records more incidences with women than any other gospel. Matter of fact, he gives us insight into women. Women were the ones that supported Jesus' ministry financially. Some of his most devoted followers were women. Matter of fact, when he was executed, guess who was at the cross? Women. All the men were all little scaredy cats, so the women were there. So Luke reveals quite a bit about women, shows their devotion, shows their commitment, shows their love. And you see this even in the church. You know, you call a prayer meeting, and I think in many cases the women outnumber the men, seem to have this spiritual bent. And I think Luke brings this out. And so he simply mentions this woman and simply calls her a woman, who says for 18 years has had a sickness. So here is a woman that for 18 years has been battling an ailment. I mean, this is a hurting, hurting woman. But I want us to note something. Look where she's at. Here is a hurting person going to worship God. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, it's one of the things that so touches my heart when I see people that are hurting that have come to worship the Lord. They could use the excuse, I don't feel good, I'm going to stay home, and some opt out for that. She could have said, I'll just watch live stream, I'm going to stay home, you know. But she says, no, in my condition, I am going to worship the Lord. And I would even suggest the wording of this, it seems as if she's just a regular fixture. It doesn't call attention to the fact that, oh, look who showed up. It wasn't that way at all. It was simply a woman that was present. So it makes it almost sound as if she was one of the fixtures of that synagogue and she just happened to be there. And instead of making excuses for not seeking the Lord. Now again, there's adversity in our life. Sometimes adversity hardens us. And sometimes it melts us. It depends on how we respond to the adversities of life. It really is. And sun, melts wax, it hardens clay. It's the same sun. It just depends on the response to it, what God's working with. And some people, when difficult times come, they get bitter. They get angry at God. They want nothing to do with God. Where was God when this happened? Where was God when my Stingray bicycle got stolen when I was 8? And now they're 50 and they're still crying about it. Why did God give me a bicycle with one pedal? They'll never get over it. They'll never cross the bridge and get over it. They're angry. They're upset with God. Everything that's gone wrong, it's God's fault. He's a responsible party, and on and on and on it goes. But God bless those that work through it, that say, you know what? The Lord is good. I'm going to continue to worship and praise Him. Notice what caused this ailment. It was caused by a spirit. Now, this is unique, and I want you to listen very carefully to what we're saying here. That this woman, I believe, has faith in Jesus. And I'll say this because in a moment, it's going to refer to her as a daughter of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. He could have called her a daughter of Israel, but he doesn't call her that. Or he could have called her a fellow Jew. He didn't say that. But he's going to refer to her as a daughter of Abraham. Abraham is the father of faith. Something else about this. This woman's ailment was caused by a demon, but we don't see Jesus casting a demon out. So I believe that this ailment that she had was demonic in its origin. Satan somehow was being used in this woman's life. That this bad back that this woman had is being traced back to Satan himself. But Jesus never cast the demons out, doesn't refer to her as being demon-possessed, and Jesus even lays his hands on her. So this is a unique portion of Scripture. It really is. Now, we're not to assume that every time we throw our back out, the devil's in it. We shouldn't do that. And I've been around some Christians that are just, sometimes they just are not really growing. They take a passage like this and they say, well, I got this in and out double-double demon. They just kind of, every time I go by in and out, I get drawn in and I have to eat a double-double, animal style or something, Or they'll say, I got this Krispy Kreme demon. I have to go there and I watch the donuts come off the conveyor belt and I just got to eat them, I can't stop myself. Or I got this Starbucks, frap, demon that just gets on. Every day I got to have this frap, to calm the demons down. And that's absurd. It's absolutely absurd. This is a unique passage, and I don't think we should read into it. My mother-in-law has a bad back. I know she's got the devil in her. That I know, And so we can come up with all this stuff, and we're adding to what the Bible doesn't even say. The Bible doesn't say it. This is a unique passage. It's the only one like it. Only Luke records it. So I believe this woman is a follower. She has faith in God. I believe that this back ailment is demonic in its nature. And really, the devil does get into people's lives, does cause disruption and bondage in people's lives. I watched Richard Ramirez and some of these high-profile murder cases where individuals would say, the voice in my head would say, go into that house and kill the people that are in that house. That's demonic. That's demonic. You see, people I've seen over the years, people that just can't be restrained. They almost have supernatural strength. And so what do? We dope them up and we lock them up. And really, the only solution for a person like that is Jesus. You couldn't give this woman a pill. You couldn't counsel her out of this problem. It's demonic. Satan's involved in this, is what it is. Only Jesus can bring wholeness. That's the point. So look at verse 12. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her. And I underlined this, when Jesus saw her. So Jesus saw this woman, and I believe this morning it is no different. You are hurting this morning. You got some adversity in your life. You got to know this morning that Jesus sees it. He does. And maybe even like this woman, as we're about to say, she doesn't even ask for a healing. She has simply come to worship the Lord. That's why she came. She came to pray. She came to hear the scriptures. She came to read the scriptures. She didn't ask for anything from the Lord. And so here is this woman that Jesus sees. He sees her plight. He sees the condition. He looks at it, and he's aware of it, and he is so aware of it today. Sometimes one of the biggest lies of the devil is the Lord doesn't understand, or the Lord doesn't see, or the Lord doesn't know. That is such a lie. God is intimately acquainted with us. Read Psalm 139. Write that down. That's not even in your notes, but write it down. That's a free verse, Psalm 139. Write it down. And you'll read as the psalmist says, you're intimately acquainted with me. You watch me be informed. You know everything, how many days I have. You know everything about every day. You know everything. So God knows our condition this morning. And notice what he does. He called her over. Probably was sitting in the back. Probably was sitting in the back. And here is this woman that is absolutely doubled over. And one of the terms that Luke uses here, it says that she was bent double. It literally describes a curvature of the spine where the spine is fused into this rigid mass. So here is this woman that is doubled over, probably sitting in the back. She's probably never looked a person in the face for 18 years. If she's going to see her face because you're going to get down on the ground and look up at her. You know, when you're talking to people, you want to look in their eyes. Well, this woman can't do that. So she probably was ignored. She was like a fixture in the church. She always went towards the back. People just didn't even pay attention to her because they would talk to her. They can't see her face. She can't see their face. So it's like, yeah, she's a lost cause. So here she is sitting in the back. Jesus sees her. And what does Jesus do? He calls her over. You know, I want to note that Jesus initiates this miracle. Luke does not record that she goes up to Jesus and says, could you heal me? She doesn't shout out in the crowd, Jesus, I need your healing. She doesn't even ask. This whole thing is Jesus from beginning to end. He initiates it. He sees her. He calls her. He's the one that heals her. From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. And why is this? Because Jesus has power over sin, Satan, sickness, and death. You read through Luke's gospel up to this point, he has authority over death, over sickness, over Satan. There really isn't anything that Jesus can't do. He has authority over nature. He can calm a storm. He can multiply fish and bread. I mean, and what he's saying is he's even forgiving sins. I mean, it's no question who Jesus is. There's no question. He's the fulfillment of what Isaiah said that Jesus would do. But I want us to notice three different words in our passage, and I want to note these. Notice in verse 12, the word freed, he uses the word freed. In verse 15, he uses the word untie. And then in verse 16, he uses the word released. This first word, freed from your sickness, literally means she was cured and permanently liberated. So it's a Greek word that when Jesus healed her, he healed her for good. She was no longer doubled over. She was no longer hunched over. She was standing upright, never to return to that condition again. And again, this healing and this deliverance from Satan was God's witness of the kingdom of God. It was Jesus giving a living parable for all to see. You see, the spiritual lesson is that freedom is spiritual, and it's a gift from God. Have you ever watched that show, Buried Alive or Hoarders? Have you ever watched that show? You know, I was watching it the other day, and you may ask why. I don't know, but I was watching it. Don't analyze me. Okay, I don't know. And so they had this one woman, I think her house, and I'm going to kind of guess. I think it was like a 3,000-square-foot house. This thing was jam-packed. Matter of fact, she lived in one little area of the house that was smaller, I think smaller than a twin bed, in a house that was almost 3,000 square feet. And it was kind of interesting. They always have this psychotherapist or psychologist, you know, on there, and they'll make various statements. But I'll never forget what the observation of the psychologist. I thought it was so profound. It's like so simple, but it's like so there. He says hoarders hoard because they want to be in control. This is an area they can control. So they amass all of these things and they say, look what I did, look what I have. But he says the stark reality is they're not in control, they're out of control. Look how they have to live. Now the things are controlling them. And it's the opposite of what they think. In their mind, they think, I'm in control. Look what I've amassed. No, those things are controlling you, is what's literally taking place. And how many people are like that? They think they're in control when in reality, they're out of control. They think they're calling the shots, living a life of immorality, drunkenness, doing drugs, relationship after relationship. They're conniving, they're lying, they're cheating, they're manipulating, and they think they're in control, when in reality, they're out of control. They're a slave of their impulses and their flesh. They think they're the master. No, they're not the master. They're slaves. They're slaves of their own passion is what they are. So notice what he does, what Jesus does in verse 13. And he laid his hands on her. Now that's interesting, because if she was demon-possessed, this is a first, isn't it? But why does Jesus lay his hands on her? Does he have to do that in order to heal her of this demon? No. I think Jesus was doing it because he says, I love you. Maybe this woman hasn't been touched for years. But Jesus touched her to let her know that he had compassion, that he loved her. Her ailment doesn't scare him. It doesn't scare him that it's demonic in origin. It doesn't scare him. He just goes up and he lays both of his hands upon her. And notice what happens. And immediately, she was made erect again. So Jesus sees our crooked spiritual deformities, and he sees us blind, maimed, and deaf, but the touch of Jesus brings relief. It breaks the bondage. Maybe this morning you can think of an area in which Jesus could sure touch. An area that is out of control. An area that maybe we're embarrassed of or we're ashamed of. That we need him to touch it. Maybe we've never even asked him to touch it. This woman didn't even ask. She's just come to worship, come to serve. Didn't even ask the Lord to touch her. Maybe you've never even asked God to touch you in this area. But notice her response to this healing and began glorifying God. Spontaneously, she responds by expressing her heartfelt gratitude to God for what he had done. She attributes it to God. It was Jesus that did it, but she attributes it to God. God is the one that has just brought healing to me. I find it interesting that when Jesus began his ministry back in Luke 4:18, Luke quotes this passage from Isaiah 61:1. Now, this was a synagogue that Jesus came to preach in. Listen to these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are oppressed. So Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, was fulfilling a prophecy given by Isaiah, who Isaiah describes as the coming Messiah. That was the mission of Jesus, to preach, to set people free, and to heal those that were broken. This is exactly what he's doing here. There's no mistaking this. There's no coincidence. This is what Jesus came to do. This was his mission. Listen to what Matthew 9:35 says. Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. That's exactly what he's doing. Going from synagogue to synagogue, healing person after person, setting free those that were in bondage. That's exactly what he's doing here. So it's very clear what the mission of Jesus is. It's that of preaching. It's setting free those that are bound by Satan. And Luke takes great care to tell us that this woman was bound by Satan himself. So this is why he came. So this brings us now to our second point in verse 14, is kingdom criticism. And I would like you to note the word that starts in verse 14, but. There it is. Here this woman is rejoicing over what God has just done, but. Here we go. Here's the fly in the ointment. Here it is. The synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done, so come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." So here's the fly in the ointment, as the scripture says. Here it is. Here's the damper. Here's the wet blanket that's thrown on this incredible act of God, showing the kingdom of God, the miraculous healing of a woman bound by Satan for 18 years, now set free, miraculously, healed of this disease. He gets this sourpuss face is what he does. He's, this is not right. This is wrong. Notice he's called the synagogue official. So he is probably the president. He's the head elder. He's the one that has oversight over the service. And the Bible says that he becomes indignant. The word indignant is an interesting word. It means to be angry or afflicted over that which is unjust. So he's mad. He's angry over the injustice of Jesus. Jesus has been unjust. Jesus has done something that is purely wrong. And so he's now got this righteous anger over Jesus choosing to heal this woman on the Sabbath in the synagogue itself. Now, was this ministerial pride? Could be. Maybe Jesus should have checked with him before he healed her. He should have said, "Sir, come over here for a minute. Is it okay if I heal her on the Sabbath?" Maybe that's what Jesus should have done. This is a divine interruption. This is what God decided to do. This is what God chose to do. And notice it simply says it here, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. So his anger and he being afflicted over the fact that Jesus was unjust in what he just did, Jesus decided to heal on the Sabbath. That is clearly wrong. That's a violation. It's absurd. It's wrong. I don't care if it was a good thing. It was done in the wrong time, wrong place. It just shouldn't have been. But you know what's interesting? Jesus keeps doing this. And you read the Gospels. Jesus, on purpose, loves healing on the Sabbath. We saw it in, we'll see it again in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. We see it in Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. The one that really got Jesus into trouble was when he healed that paralytic in John chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. John 5, verses 16 through 18 tells us that because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, they decided they're going to kill Jesus. That's how indignant and upset they are. And then Jesus does it yet again in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 16. Alexander McLaren, I love him. It was Warren Wiersbe that once said, "Don't ever read Alexander McLaren before you study, because if you do, you'll just use his material." That's what Warren Wiersbe said. It's true. I mean, he has some great insight. Listen to what he said. He said, "What better place than the synagogue could there be for a miracle of mercy? The service of man is best built on the service of God, and the service of God is truly accomplished in deeds of human kindness done for his sake as in oral worship." Then he goes on and he describes the behavior of this synagogue official. Listen to what he says here. "The official admits the reality of Christ's healing power, but that does not lead him to recognize his mission. What a strange state of mind it was that acknowledged the miracle and then took offense at it being done on the Sabbath." He's going, this is illogical. You acknowledge that this miracle is of God, and now you're upset with God for doing it on the Sabbath. He's going, this is not logical. This really doesn't make sense. So what was this man all indignant about? Was because he believed that Jesus violated the Sabbath. He believed that the Sabbath was not a time to work. He looked at this healing as work. Ministry is work. That's how he looked at it. So he thus looked at what Jesus did, and he found fault with Jesus. One called him a slab of ecclesiastical granite. That's a good term. It's a really good term. What a difference Jairus makes. Turn over to Luke 8:41 and look at Jairus was a synagogue official. He was a president of a synagogue. But notice the difference between these two presidents. Notice the difference between these two officials. One was drawn to Jesus. The other was upset with Jesus. Look at this in Luke 8:41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was the official of a synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to entreat him to come to his house. Boy, what a difference. Here's a man controlled by religion, a hypocrite of religion, and you see another whose heart is tender. What this man should have done was, this official should have stopped the service and says, you know what? We're going to have praise and worship the remainder of the service. We are going to give thanks to the Lord for what he's done. Let's all just praise him right now. Could have gone to the Psalms and says, let's read some Psalms of praise. Let's give praise to the Lord. That would have been the logical thing to do. Not be upset with what God did, but to praise God for what he has done. But instead, because of his narrow, religious mindset, he found fault with God. So notice what he does next, and this is even worse. He began saying to the crowd in response. So this chicken-hearted coward now attacks the congregation. What he's doing is he's backdooring Jesus. He's really rebuking Jesus, but he's rebuking Jesus through the congregation. I think it's pretty chicken when people do that. People use their authority, they use their platform to blast a person by blasting a crowd. That is so chicken. It's so cowardice. This guy's a coward. If he has a problem with Jesus, then he needs to meet with Jesus and speak to Jesus. Instead, he blasts the congregation. He launches out and just blasts the people for what has just taken place. And he says, there are 6 days in which work should be done. So come during them and get healed, but not on the Sabbath. But you see, no one came to be healed. They came to worship. It was Jesus who chose to heal. This was not a miracle service. This was a worship service. And Jesus was the one that chose to do that. So can you imagine if the congregation response says, okay, we'll come back tomorrow. Oh, tomorrow's Sunday, the synagogue's closed. Oh, we'll come on Monday. Whoops, it's closed on Monday. Well, we'll come Tuesday. Oh, whoops, it's closed on Tuesday. Well, we'll come Wednesday. It's closed on Wednesday. We'll come Thursday. And if we're not healed on Thursday, we'll come Friday. No, sorry, it's closed on Friday. Then we'll show up on the Sabbath. Well, you can't get any healing done on the Sabbath. You've got to come on Sunday, but it's closed on Sunday. So this is the direction this man is going. And I would suggest to you that this man's bondage was worse than the woman's, because his bondage affected his mind and his heart. His heart was not in tune with the Lord. He did not love the Lord. He did not love this woman. He did not. He did not love his neighbor as himself. He did not. Now, what's the basis of this error that he labels against or puts against Jesus? Is that Jesus has violated the fourth commandment. Here's the fourth commandment. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male, your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Deuteronomy simply says it this way. Deuteronomy 5:13, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now think about this for just a moment, an observation regarding the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, there's only one of the Ten Commandments that is ceremonial. That's this fourth commandment. The other nine commandments are moral. They're moral issues. This is the only commandment that is ceremonial. And by the way, all nine commandments are referred to and quoted in the New Testament, but this fourth commandment of the Sabbath is not listed in the New Testament because Jesus is the fulfillment of it. 6 days you do all your labor. The number six in Scripture is the number of man. That's why the mark of the beast is really bad. 666 is what it is. The seventh day is salvation. It's a gift from God, who's the Passover lamb. So man can't be perfect. He can't be perfect because man is a failure. Man is a sinner. So salvation is a gift offered to us by God when we place our faith in him. So what is this religious leader referring to? Well, he's referring to the fact that Jesus has violated the Mishnah, the rules of the Jewish people. They had their rules. They had their interpretation of the Sabbath. They had 39 categories of all of these rules regarding the Sabbath. And when he looked at it, he says, you know, Jesus, you're a violator of the rules. You're a violator of the fourth commandment and our interpretation of the fourth commandment. One said there were 39 rules governing the Sabbath, which was confusing and ridiculous. Here's one of them. You could not carry anything that weighed more than a fig on the Sabbath. Well, one wife, hearing that, says, well, I'll carry a credit card. To which her husband then replied, said, well, that you can do that, but what you buy weighs a lot more than a fig. So the point is that they had these ridiculous rules. Here's one quote. The rules about the Sabbath are as mountains hanging by a hair, for Scripture is scanty and the rules many. Let me mention a few. These are a few of them. I could just go on and on about them, but you could not kill a flea that bit you on the Sabbath. And you say, well, why? Because that would be fighting, and fighting is considered hunting, so you can't kill a flea. You could not walk further than 200 cubits on the Sabbath. But here's the way around. You bring a chair, you bring like this little head covering, this little umbrella, and you walk 200 cubits and you say, I'm so happy to be back home. So then you get up from your chair and you say, now I'm going to go to my other home. And you walk another 200 cubits till you get to your next home. You couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath because if you saw something that needed to be corrected, that would be real work. So you can't look in the mirror on the Sabbath. How about this one? You can spit on a rock, but you can't spit on the dirt. And the reason being is that dirt can be transformed into mud, and mud is considered mortar, and mortar is work. You know, I've been to Israel a number of times, and they have in many of the hotels, well, all of them have, it's called the Sabbath elevator. And what it is they feel like it's a violation of the fourth commandment to push the button to go to your room. So they have these elevators that just go from room to room. You don't have to touch anything. So on the Sabbath, you step into the Sabbath, you know, elevator, and you may have to go down 30 stories before you go up, you know, but that's, you can't push the button because that would be considered work. So they had all of these rules, all of this regulation, and they had ways that if they were religious leaders, they knew how to make the system work. They could lead their animal to the water, but they couldn't pick up the water bucket and let them drink out of it. So they had all of their little ways of getting around it. It was just absolute hypocrisy. It was just an absolute joke is what it was. But notice the statement. Not on the Sabbath day. He considered Jesus' ministry work. That's a sad thing when we look at ministry as work. It's a sad thing. I mean, that's how he looked at it. He looked at the healing of this woman as work. That's what he looked at. This man really, in all practical purposes, exposed himself. Listen to this, Galatians 5:14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what it showed is that this man did not love God because he didn't love his neighbor. He had no love for this woman that was hurting. He had no concern for this woman. He had no compassion for this woman. And really, it's because he didn't love the Lord. It's really what it was. So that brings us now to our third and final point. In verses 15 through 17 is kingdom authority. So verse 15 says, but the Lord answered and said to him. Notice that. Notice what Luke calls Jesus, the Lord, the master. He's finding fault with the master. He's finding fault with God. And he answered him and said, you hypocrites. I love the bravery of Jesus. Here this man rips the congregation, but Jesus deals with him and deals with others that are believing the same thing he believes. Notice he calls them hypocrites. Hypocrites is play actors. It's ones that put on a face. It's taken from the Greek actors that would put a mask on. It literally means to speak from underneath. So they would put on a mask, and as they spoke, their voice would carry from underneath the mask. So it became known as an actor. It became known as someone playing a part, someone acting a part. It wasn't real. It was fake, is what it is. But I want us to notice something. Notice that he calls them hypocrites. Not singular, plural. So he's speaking to more than this synagogue official. If you drop down to verse 17, this will give us a little more insight why it's plural, not singular. It says, and as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. So there were others that were siding with this official. There are others that did not like what Jesus was doing, and they made it very clear that they were on the side of this president of the synagogue, not on Jesus' side. And so that's why Jesus looks at them, and it says hypocrites, not just hypocrites. Again, that's not news, because in Matthew chapter 23, 7 times Jesus calls the religious hypocrites. You know, let's keep this in mind. Jesus loved these men, but he was trying to wake them from their hypocrisy. But not only that, there's a second part to this. They were leading people to hell. And Jesus wanted to expose this, lest they not repent. At least those that can hear won't go down the same path they're going. So you talk about Jesus loving people. I mean, this is the most loving thing, to try to get their attention, shake them of their life of acting, and at the same time warn those that are listening that this is really not the way to go. So in verses 15 through 16, we have acts of mercy and necessity do not violate the Sabbath. So Jesus makes this clear. And so he says here, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? So he's saying, you elders, you leaders of the synagogue, do you not lead your oxen and your donkeys to water on the Sabbath? Don't you untie them, which could be considered work, and walking them over to the water? Wouldn't that be considered work? The very thing you're accusing me of? And so he says, untie or loose. It's interesting because when you drop down to verse 16, notice what he says regarding this woman. Should she not have been released from this bond? So Jesus likens this woman unto the bonds and the bondage of the cattle that are tied up, that can't get to the water, that can't get the basic necessities of life because they're bound. So verse 16, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is. And I don't think that's a typo. I think that the very fact she mentions a daughter of Abraham, Abraham is the father of faith. I believe this woman knew the Lord. I believe that this woman operated in faith. Here's this woman of faith not even asking Jesus to heal her. So here is this faithful daughter of Abraham who has the faith to believe in the Lord, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? Now, this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. So if you're going to release an ox and you're going to release a donkey in order for it to get water on the Sabbath, don't you think that you should do that to a human, a woman that has been in bondage for 18 years? I'm sure most of us in this room are familiar with PETA, People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. I call it, I say that PETA stands for People Eating Tasty Animals. That's what I believe it stands for. Well, a number of years ago, PETA started a campaign over people killing chickens. And they compared the killing of chickens to the Holocaust. This is what they called it: the Holocaust on your plate. That's what they called it. So comparing chicken, Kentucky Fried Chicken, with 6 million Jews that were murdered. And I would suggest to you that this is the kind of skewed thinking that we develop when we turn from God. We get caught up in this weirdness where we start thinking that trees have souls. They don't. And to think that an animal has a soul, they don't. That somehow a tree and an animal and plants take precedent over people, and they don't. That's that weird thinking. You know, I like what Paul says in Romans 1. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. So they begin to worship the creature. They begin to worship creation, but not the creator who made them. Is what they, this is the skewed thinking, because they've rejected God. Their thinking's all weird. It's all strange that somehow a donkey is more important than a woman. Somehow a oxen is more important than a woman. That's that skewed thinking that this individual has. Notice he says here, whom Satan has bound. And you talk about there's lots of forms of bondage from Satan. Of course, what we're seeing right now, the brand new year in 2022, is the bondage of fear. People are being bound by fear. They're afraid to die and they're afraid to live. Just bound by fear. Let's know what Hebrews 2:15 says. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Our society is a slave to fear. We fear everything. I remember a while ago they were talking about that wasp that came over from Asia. It's the end of the world. The wasp is going to sting me and hurt me. You know, it's like people just freak out over everything. This is unbelievable, because they're not putting their faith in God. They're not trusting in God. That's the issue. And because you're not trusting in God, you're being led astray into the bondage of fear. That's what's taking place. Notice he says, whom Satan has bound should. Now this word should means it's necessary to release her. She's not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day. Jesus saying, listen, this woman's been bound. This woman's been shackled for 18 years. She's not going to spend another 24 hours chained. I'm going to kick this woman loose. There's no way that she's going to be bound even for another hour. I ain't going to wait till after the service. I'm going to heal her right now, because there's no reason for this woman to be bound any longer by Satan. She needs to be released. And I'll tell you, anytime we have an excuse for not ministering to people, not showing compassion to people, something is wrong. Something is wrong. The purpose of rules is to help people and to accomplish things. Anytime there's a rule or a teaching that prevents us from helping people, it's a dumb rule. It's a bad rule. So look at verse 17. And he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. I like what Pastor Ray Stebman calls them. He calls them religious gas bags. Isn't that a good term? Religious gas bags. That's what they are. Isaiah 45:16 says, they will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. And that's what they were. This shows how stubborn the human heart is. Here is a man that will acknowledge that this healing is from God. God has done it, but then in the same breath, find fault with God. That is, you can't even, how do you even explain that? That is bizarre. That is absolutely bizarre. And there are some here today that really are no different. We still have an excuse why we're not trusting Jesus. Somehow, even with all that we talked about, somehow, it's just not the time. I'm not convinced. I just don't get it. And that's just smoke and mirrors. And this man here was deceived. He was self-deceived. He refused to acknowledge the evidence and the truth that Jesus was living and speaking. And he says, the entire crowd was rejoicing over all the glorious things, things. So there were other things Jesus was doing that were being done by him. Exodus 34:10 says, then God said, behold, I'm going to make a covenant before all your people, and I will perform miracles which have not been produced in all the earth, nor among any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the working of the Lord, for it is the fear of things that I am going to perform before you. That's really what Jesus was doing. He was revealing the kingdom of God. Now, I want to close this morning with just three thoughts of application, three things. Number one, Satan places people in bondage, but true freedom is found in a relationship through faith in Jesus. That's how you can be set free, through Jesus. Number two, there is a bondage that is far worse than this woman's bondage, a bondage that affects the mind and the heart and blinds us to the mission of Jesus Christ. We miss his purpose. We miss his teaching. We miss his miracles. We don't put it together. And thirdly, acts of mercy and necessity never violate the Sabbath's rest. Sunday's a special day, but it should never prevent us from helping others. The necessities of life should be dealt with, should be met.